I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. My dudes, I'm tired.
It's hot.
Yep, it's hot outside.
I'm against it.
Up early yesterday, and I'm not recovered from the 4:30 a.m. drop-off for student camp yesterday morning. That was an early day.
It was an early day.
Yeah.
And then followed by just meetings, church meetings, meetings, and more meetings.
All the things. Hey. Got back to the family about 5:30 last night and got home and went straight to bed.
So, good. Well deserved. A man in many ways should be tired at the end of the day.
No complaints. We need long days like that from time to time to make us realize that we actually are human and we can't run forever without some sleep. And so sleep is a good thing.
Yeah.
Amen.
Speaking of being human and not being able to run forever, I think I'm making a mistake in my life. Repeatedly.
All right. Does Allison know?
Partly. but probably not the extent. So, you know Lucky Charms.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right? Indeed.
Now, there's the Marshmallow Mateys. That's the equivalent of the selling the bag kind, not the box. Malto meal.
It's like the Frosted Mini Wheats. Frosted Mini Spooners.
Yeah.
Equivalent. Yeah. Yep. Yes. I get you. I'm tracking.
So the Marshmallow Mateys. I was at Walmart the other day and just grabbed a bag of Marshmallow Mateys.
Big mistake.
I keep eating them. I don't enjoy them. I like the taste of them immediately. Yeah. But I can look at it and know scientifically this is a bad idea. And then I eat it, and I feel like this is a bad idea. So I went home for lunch, made myself a little turkey sandwich, and was like, you know, I could use a little something sweet. And they're like, you're not going to go for the Marshmallow Mateys.
Darn right you are.
I was like, no, I'm just going to look.
No, you are.
And then I was like, you know, there's a lot of marshmallows at the top.
I'm just going to look. There's a couple of verses in James that speak directly to that.
Yes, we're going to get to that in James.
What a great illustration for when we get there.
Yeah, so I had two bowls of Marshmallow Mateys, and now I feel
two bowls.
Two small bowls.
Okay.
They're very small. The milk cereal ratio was off.
What constitutes small?
Well, so I made the original, and then I still had milk left over, so I had to add more.
Of course.
Obviously.
More Marshmallow Mateys.
That's how you eat cereal.
Otherwise, I'd be throwing away milk, and that would be non...
James talks about that, too.
Yeah. Yeah. It would be wasteful.
Well, this is why I use... Most of the time, I eat cereal out of a cup.
Oh, yeah.
I use the, you know, like the cups you get at Hideaway or Eskimo Joe's, the plastic.
Does the milk not...
So you do the, obviously you do cereal first, otherwise you're a monster.
Oh.
And then you got to fill it to about two-thirds with cereal, and then you fill it up until it's just to the top of the brim with the milk. And it depends
on the cereal. No, but for some reason in the cup... It made sense that they would be vastly separated.
I get it. But and it does rise to the top. And you kind of got to be careful. If you get it too full, it could overflow. You know, you could have a couple, but it's mostly dry stuff that falls out.
Yeah.
And so then the dog gets a treat from here on out, which is great for him, I'm sure. Marshmallow Mateys. probably kills animals or something like that. I don't know.
Oh, I'm sure. It's rat poison with sugar.
But you know what my favorite thing to do? Have I told you what my cereal hack is?
Yeah, you do with ice cream.
No, but I have done that before. I have. I've done like Cinnamon Toast Crunch on vanilla ice cream. Oh my gosh. No, I freeze my milk first if I've got time.
So ice cream.
No, it's frozen milk. Frozen milk and cereal. What I found, and this is scientifically proven.
Define frozen milk.
Okay, so you put it in, depending on how much milk you have, it kind of depends.
So you put it in the bowl first and then freeze it?
Well, I put it in the cup first.
Cup.
You fill the milk up, and yeah, I get that we're just talking backwards now. But if you're going to freeze your milk first, you don't put your cereal in there first.
Yeah.
So fill it up about two-thirds of the way with milk. Stick that in the freezer, and you leave it in for about 20, 25 minutes. Freezer, it's kind of freezer dependent, right? Until you get a crust on the top. It's like, I don't know, maybe like a quarter inch thick. Ice, not a crust. That's a weird way to put it. You got to try.
You spend more time on your cereal than you do your beard.
No, I said if I have time. This isn't every time I eat cereal. Most time I'm just smashing a bowl of cereal.
While he's trimming his beard.
That's right.
They get equal time.
I put it in the freezer, and then I go trim my beard. No. So you put it in, you've got like when a lake freezes over, and you've got the top layer. That's what you get with the milk, right? 20, 25 minutes. Take it out, and then you just set stand next to the counter and you just pour a little bit of cereal in and you eat it, and then you keep pouring cereal in until you run out of milk.
Does the cereal penetrate the barrier?
You have to push it down through, okay. Right? Because it's not a hard layer. But here's the crazy thing. Cereal does not get, I don't like soggy cereal. I'm not a soggy cereal guy. I know there's those people. I don't understand you. I got to eat that cereal fast. And cereal freezes or gets soggy slower in frozen milk. Fact. Proven.
Interesting.
I've done it enough.
Now, was this idea given to you, or did you come up with it?
I thought I'm going
to
try it. I'm just going to try frozen milk because I like my milk super cold.
Yeah.
Like, I like it super cold when I'm eating cereal. It's weird. I know.
Think ice in milk is for monsters?
That's horrible. That's water in milk. Yeah. That's not frozen milk. It's two completely different things.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Interesting.
You may as well just drink skim milk at that point.
Yeah. Well, all that to say,
the marshmallow ladies.
Somebody,
let's go.
Get me away from the marshmallow ladies.
That's right.
Hand me a carrot or something.
Your two bowls. You should have just eaten the marshmallow ladies, no sandwich. Oh my gosh.
You eat them late. Yeah, anyway.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I know.
You just can't stop.
Hey, if you got a favorite cereal, we would love to hear what your favorite cereal is. I'm a Cinnamon Toast Crunch guy. That's what my primary go to.
Sure.
But it's kind of like ice cream. Like, I like all cereal, mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
So, anyways. Hey, we've got a huge chunk of questions. We just added a few questions right before we walked in. And so those will be towards the end. But we're going to start. We got kind of a weird one at the beginning. And here's the thing. Like, if you're planning to go to this, maybe have a conversation first or listen to this podcast. Or if you know somebody going, ask them why, right? So the question is, what is the Burning Man Festival? And is it proper for a Christian to attend this event? I'd heard whispers of it, had to Google it to see what it was. Wild. Mm-hmm. Wild.
I know of it. I know there have been documentaries about it. I know it has a reputation. I have not seen any of those documentaries. If you just asked me cold off the street, I could tell you it's a festival in like Nevada desert. Mm-hmm. Where they burn a giant figure of a stick man, mm-hmm. but basically the rest of the time, it's a bunch of scantily clad people on drugs doing things. So that's about all I know, but I did...
Playing music?
Probably, but here's I Googled it as well. And so just read between the lines.
Okay.
This is the pamphlet version.
Promotion.
Yeah. Burning Man is guided by 10 principles. Radical inclusion. Okay. Right there we know.
Gotcha.
Gifting. Don't even know what that means.
I like gifts.
But yeah. Decommodification.
Okay.
Radical self-reliance. Radical self-expression. Communal effort. Civic responsibility. Leaving no trace, participation, and immediacy. So
I have no idea what they're talking about.
Exactly.
Zero.
Exactly.
It's hard to read either. Between the lines.
But there's a lot of the word radical.
Radical. Oh, sure.
And self.
Mm-hmm.
So I think basically if you took the Bible away from people and said, radical self in the desert, I think that's what you would get.
Yeah.
Is Burning Man. So I would say... No, I would not advise a Christian to go to Burning Man.
Nope.
Especially if you don't know what it is.
A couple of the searches, they have like a full, like when you do Google, it kind of gives you like an FAQ section about Burning Man. And so I was just clicking down through like, what are these questions people ask? And it's like, is there free drugs at Burning Man? It's like, yes, but you probably should be cautious about drug use. What is the dress code?
Gifting and participation.
right. Well, they even like, what is the dress code? And clothing optional.
Radical self-expression.
Rampant nudity. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Wild parties, right? Drinking. It's supposedly a couple of things I read. They call it a temporary experimental city.
Wow.
Yeah. No.
And where they like come together to, there's no like organized musicians, there's no organized presentations, but they have anything from like coffee demonstrations to yoga tutorials. And it just sounds like a fever dream.
Communal effort.
Bad. Yeah. Yeah. It's,
so if you took Sodom and Gomorrah and put it in the book of Judges in the desert.
Nailed it.
Yeah.
Nailed it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, nailed it.
Yeah. You know, that could those 10 principles could really be said of Sodom and Gomorrah.
But they don't leave any trace. They leave no trace.
Yeah. Neither did Sodom and Gomorrah.
Touche. Anyways, let's move on. If you are considering going to Burning Man, just don't. Like, don't
go to church.
Don't, and don't even say you did. Just say, hey, chose not to. Got the shirt to prove it or something like that. I don't know.
Or the lack there.
Or the lack that, wait, be careful.
I'm deleting that.
And diving back in. Anyways, all right, moving on to the next podcast. Hey, it's another week of third and fourth grade questions. Our third and fourth graders must be very pensive,
yes,
or contemplative. They got good questions.
Love the kid questions.
Yeah, and this is a wild one. This one kind of came out of left field. I wouldn't have expected this one, but it says this. If someone stumbled upon Eden, would they be able to see the angel that is guarding it? What happened to Eden, and where is it now?
Wonderful question. Mm-hmm. Very big question. My assumption is, because we're given some direction in the book of Genesis as to where Eden was, so it's not necessarily like they were trying to hide its location. However, some of the directions or coordinates that are given in Genesis are no longer there in modern day. So my assumption is that if you were to go to where Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, that today you would not find a perfect area, like an untouched oasis with an angel guarding it. I think the angel was to guard Adam and Eve from the tree of life. My biblically informed assumption is that that land has gone the way of the rest of the world and the rest of the land, that it is not just a spiritual place, because it was a physical place, but it is a physical place you probably could go to today, but you wouldn't know you were there, just in the general area. So that's my thought.
It's really good. Yeah, I think I want to say I don't believe you'd be able to see the angel. That doesn't really make sense to me, that you would be able to see the angel, given what Scripture says is the purpose of the angel. It says in Genesis 3:22 and following, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So definitely some questions there, but I think clearly God is angry at sin. God cannot allow sin to dwell in his presence, so he drives them away from his presence in the Garden of Eden, where they had perfect communion with God. But I think also this passage is saying God is merciful, God is loving, God is kind, because he keeps them from the tree of life in that sinful, broken state. Mm. He gets them away from the tree of life and sets the angel there to guard the way of the tree of life. Notice it does not say, hey, bar the way to the tree of life forever. It says keep the way of the tree of life. Because when you get to the book of Revelation, mm-hmm, the very, very end, we see this tree of life that brings healing to the nations. And it says, blessed are those who are granted access to the tree of life. Well, who are those people? Well, it's the saints. It's those who are clothed with the beautiful robes of righteousness that Jesus gives us. It's those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's just those who have faith in Christ. And so what an amazing thought that God would keep us from the tree of life for a time in order to deal with sin in the most decisive and fulsome way. Course, at the cross, the resurrection, he dealt with sin, but he's going to eventually come back and take away all sin forever. The very presence of sin will be just gone, because he will destroy sin and death forever. then we will have access to the tree of life where there's no possibility of corruption anymore. So why would we be able to see the angel? I don't, that doesn't make sense that we would be able to, because we can't go that way for now. But there is still a way to the tree of life.
Amen. Beautiful. Great question.
By the way.
Yeah.
Jesus is the way.
Jesus is the way. That's right. Absolutely. Speaking of Jesus, we got two questions from one texter. So we're going to call this 3A and B, and they do kind of tie into each other, dealing with the nature of Christ, his manhood, godhood, deity. It says this, given the dual nature of Christ, that of man and that of God, is Christ omnipresent? And they reference Mark 16:19 that says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We'll start there, and then we'll move on to the second one in a minute.
As to his divine nature, yes, omnipresent. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is not limited by space or by time. He is God. But as to his human nature that he took on, no, he's not omnipresent. He had flesh and blood. You know, Jesus says to the disciples, I have flesh and blood just like you. You put your hand here. He ate with them. Now, he was able to kind of move through walls. You know, he ascended into heaven. There are things about his glorified body that we go, wow, that's a preview of something that it's really hard for us to wrap our minds around. But I think that that language of he took on human flesh, the word became flesh, I don't think he's omnipresent in his human nature, just like he's not omniscient in his human nature. It's one person, two natures, the God-man, truly God, truly man. So that's the mystery of the incarnation. But I think we have to answer that with kind of a yes and a no. Am I right?
Interesting.
Yeah, the question, if you rephrased it to say, given the dual nature of Christ, that the man and that of man, that of God, is the Son omnipresent, you would say, well, yes, exactly as you said, God the Son has all the incommunicable attributes of God within himself. But as you said, he took on that nature as a man to become the Christ. And the Christ is the salvific role that God the Son played in history.
The Son or the Word.
Yeah.
The eternal Word is another way to put that. Yeah.
Yeah. And so in those ways, yes, as God, as the Word, he's fully and completely omnipresent. But as a man, he submitted himself to time and space, and so therefore was not.
Yeah. Yeah. And even Philippians 2 speaks to that, the humble taking on, making himself lower. For the sole purpose of being Savior, right? Mm. Excellent. Second part of that is his human nature eternal, or did it have a beginning? For example, did his human nature precede creation?
Yeah, I would say his human nature did not precede creation. Again, we're holding two things at once, and so human nature does not pre-exist the human. There's some theology. Some people think that we exist as some kind of being, whether that's angel or something, in heaven before we are made man. That our souls are pre-existent. That's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. So the human nature of who Jesus of Nazareth was would not have preceded his birth, just like no other human beings' nature does. So in that way, yes, it did have a beginning, was not eternal. His soul was the soul of the Word, and so there's not, you don't have Jesus, the God, the Son, the Word, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and then also Jesus, the human nature Jesus guy over here, you know, so that part of him was the spiritual, ongoing, living part of him. It was God the Son.
Yeah. A good verse here, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is, you know, God the Son, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hmm. He entered into our human experience in order to take on our suffering, in order to take on the guilt and shame that we had incurred by our sin. Ultimately, he came to die in place of sinners like us. Hmm. So, yeah, is his, what's the question, is his...
human nature eternal?
Eternal. So, moving backward, no. Hmm. He took on, at a certain moment, and entered into our experience. But, moving forward, yes. Right now, the God-man, Jesus the Christ, sits at the right hand of God the Father. So you think, wow, that's kind of crazy. But yeah, it's true. He is eternal in the sense of moving forward.
Yeah, fascinating fascinating juxtaposition to try to wrestle with, 100% God, 100% man piece. And so, yeah.
Yeah, I used to be better at these questions. And when I say used to, I mean like just a few months ago, we were starting the Nicene Creed. I was kind of up on my Nicaea. But man, these questions, they really can sort of make your brain hurt. But we have to wrestle with these things.
Yeah.
Carefully, so that we can read the Gospels faithfully.
Yep.
The Gospels are explaining Jesus, and if you don't have this understanding of truly God, truly man in one person, he is the unique incarnate one, you can't make sense of what he's doing. But again, reading the rest of the New Testament, all of the information we have, it just fits.
Yeah.
We were talking about that in small group yesterday, about how all these different authors writing at different times, they're saying things and they have different emphases, right? And sometimes they're kind of pushing up against the edge of sort of orthodoxy, and yet they're all orthodox. It all fits together in ways that can be explained clearly and summarized faithfully in the creeds and confessions that we have. What a testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture.
Yeah, great to wrestle with, but you also you have to be careful because there are some wacky things that you can spin off into.
Talk about those at Burning Man.
They do, I'm sure they do. That's what Burning Man's all about. Those are the wackadoodles that are talking about Jesus' eternality in weird ways, right? Don't go to Burning Man. Yeah. So I think there are some checks and balances, right? Obviously, bringing people in who you can trust to walk through these hard questions with you. Ask the questions, for crying out loud, though. Like, that's, I mean, the fact that these questions are being asked is huge, right? It's an encouragement to us, even, because it's just like, I mean, not everybody asks these questions.
And there's another layer to it all in that we think of everything in linear time and space. Mm-hmm. However, God exists outside of linear time and space. So if we were to ask this question, we think of it in linear time and space. So we think of it, okay, when Jesus was born. And I think one way we can think of it is prior to that, you would have called him the Word, the Logos, God the Son. After that, when you get to heaven, you say, there's Jesus. Mm. But Jesus was his human name, you know, Yeshua. But still, when we get there, we will refer to him as Jesus, and he's done everything that Jesus, the man, did, so that he carries that with him, however, again, outside time and space. But that's kind of one way we can think of it. Yeah, before then was not his human nature. After then, it was, but only as his nature, as the Word, God the Son, eternally exists.
Amen. Amen. Also want to thank this texter. Sent us some really kind, encouraging words in the follow-up of their two questions. And so thank you for the encouragement. We're so very thankful to be your pastors. So,
yes, thank you.
Question four, what is John talking about when he mentions the seven spirits of God in Revelation 1:4 and other places in the book?
I recently heard a great sermon on Revelation 1 on Wednesday night during Summer Heights.
Yikes.
On Wednesday nights.
On Wednesday nights.
Summer Heights, yikes. Yeah. So, that was a long time ago. I think the most common view, I'm guessing there are probably four or five or six different views of this, but I think the most common view, and I think the one that I would hold, would be that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit in his sort of perfect and complete work. The Holy Spirit in his fullness, you might say. Now, the only kind of difficulty with that is that the Bible never refers to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God anywhere else, I don't think. There is some if I remember correctly, some discussion about the seven lampstands that connects back to like Zechariah, things like that. So, of course, in Revelation, practically every verse is, you know, has some echo, you know, back to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So that's just something to keep in mind. But yeah, when you read Revelation 1, 4, and 5, John to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, many New Testament books begin with a Trinitarian greeting. That would fit very closely here. That you got the Father, you got the Spirit, you got the Son. So that really kind of tips us off right there. This is just the Holy Spirit. Well, why the seven spirits of God? Well, I think that we can say the number seven in the Bible, and particularly in Revelation, is often used symbolically, maybe even mainly used symbolically in Revelation. So when you think about that, what does it symbolize? Completion, perfection. And so here at the very end of the New Testament writings, you have this emphasis that the Spirit's work that, of course, began at creation, we can say entered a new era, you know, at Pentecost, will be complete. It will be perfect. It is driving toward this final end where, again, Revelation 21, 22, the work is done. And there is perfection that we cannot even really comprehend, with no possibility of it being corrupted in any way. Nothing evil, nothing dark, nothing painful will ever enter that new Jerusalem. And so I think that's why it's the seven spirits of God here. It's kind of a strange way to describe the Holy Spirit, but his work is perfect, and it will be complete. And this book shows us how.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So moral of the story, eat seven bowls of marshmallow mateys.
That's the perfect amount. That's
that right. Will be completely something.
You would be complete in one way or another. All right, the next couple of questions tie into the sermon from yesterday. James 1, 2, 3, and 4 was preached yesterday. Great job, by the way.
Yeah.
Really encouraging. And so first one says, how does this text compare with the philosophy of Stoicism, which is really popular nowadays?
Yeah, Stoicism is an interesting philosophy. I know it's had a bit of a rebirth recently, and how actually attached that is to original Stoicism can be debated. But Stoicism in general has to do with kind of order, reason, logic, rationality. Therefore, all things would need to be received in a rational, ordered way. So you might have heard somebody called a Stoic, meaning they were somewhat expressionless. Nothing really fazed them, very, very level-headed. It's not necessarily an insult, but kind of a personality type. But it would be kind of living up to those sets of ideals. And so when James comes along and says, consider all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, what the Stoic would say is, well, of course you're going to have encounter trials. Why would you have any issue with that? You know, rightly order those, do not react to them. And so I think James is not arguing for a Stoicism just of trials are rational, because he says consider it joy. I mean, that word joy is emphatic. It's important. You know, he's not just saying accept it or consider it rational. So no, you should consider it a joy. So I think while there are a lot of merits to Stoicism, Christians and Christ himself is not Stoic. Right. So we have emotions. We recognize rationally we will endure trials. We should. But we should not dismiss the emotional or physical or even communal response to them.
Yeah. That's good.
That is good. You know, the question's kind of funny. How does James, you know, compare to Stoicism? James is better. How about that?
Every time.
Yeah. I think you could say, yeah, there are some similarities. I mean, probably the most, clear similarity here is that they're both grappling with the fact that suffering is coming.
Mm-hmm.
So there you go. That's the similarity. Stoicism, as I understand it, and I'm definitely no expert on Stoicism, but they sort of, they deny the existence of a personal, infinite God. They deny the existence of God as we understand God to be. So automatically, you're kind of in a different, you're playing on a different playing field, different universe, so to speak. And they want to focus on what you can control.
Mm-hmm.
And I do find it interesting. This is just an observation, because I've noticed this as well, kind of the resurgence of Stoicism. I used to work with some guys that were very into Stoicism. And who are they? They're like 20-something dudes, you know, with they don't eat Lucky Charms, you know, and they work out all the time, and they're very into self-discipline and stuff.
I need to talk to these guys. They can help me.
Sounds boring to me.
Well, and what I want to say is, guys, you don't control nearly as much as you think you can control.
Yeah.
There's a reason why the Stoics are, you know, these young guys, right, with lots of time on their hands. You get a job, you get married, you have kids, you have a few birthdays, you eat a few more bowls of Lucky Charms, and what happens? You realize you're not in control. One breath, one heartbeat away from suffering, from death. And so James just has a more realistic, I think, philosophy, if you will. You know, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow," this is in chapter 4, "we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such boasting is evil." So James puts God right at the center, right? God controls everything. He controls our suffering. He's sovereign over the minor details of our lives. Are we going to be able to travel over here? Are we going to be able to make money over here? God is in control. God has a plan when things just go awry. You know, God is there in our suffering. So we have hope. I mean, Stoicism, I would argue, at the end of the day, is just devoid of hope. There is really, in Stoicism, kind of senseless suffering. Yeah, you might gain in a very short-term way from it by somehow learning self-discipline. But that's not the answer our hearts are looking for, and that answer does not last. Eternal hope is what we're after, and that's what the gospel provides. The suffering that we see in the New Testament talked about and reflected upon is redemptive. It's not just kind of making us better people just so we can be better people. It's making us stronger in faith so that we can continue to hold on to the promises of God and recognize the story's not done, and he's going to do something far beyond what we could ask or imagine through this pain, through this suffering that we just don't understand and we can't control. Yeah. So, yeah, Stoicism, those guys could probably beat me up, but I think they're pretty wimpy. Philosophy.
Well, they shouldn't beat you up, because that would be an expression of anger. What they should
well,
say.
They beat me up easily.
Say,
just catch them at the end of a week long fast.
Right? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Stoicism seems like a kind of numbing by fact.
Mm.
That if you can just put everything on paper in black and white, two dimensional, then it won't hurt you.
Yeah.
And if you can keep it from hurting you, you may have to sacrifice the joy, the benefit, all those other things, but at the end of the day, you won't get hurt. And I think there's probably a certain personality type or background that is attracted to that.
Sure.
But I think what we see in the scriptures, a experience of humanity that both gets hurt and rejoices jubilantly, and filters all through the lens of a sovereign God. Yep. And I think that's what James is pointing more toward.
Yeah, it finds purpose in that, not devoid of just nothing. I mean, there's no point. I mean, you could probably argue that Ecclesiastes probably leans very stoic in some ways with some of the commentary made, but at the end of the day, it's pushed right towards Christ and the hope that exists because of what he's done for us, right? Mm-hmm. Not for self-denial just to make myself better, right? Or just deny myself just because that's cool, right? Yeah, anyways.
Mm-hmm. I encourage the texter to text back in. What does, how does Stoicism compare with Ecclesiastes? That's in some ways a more interesting question, isn't it?
Ah, there you go.
Anytime you go. Ecclesiastes is in the question, for me, it's a more interesting question. So if we get more Ecclesiastes questions, that'd be great. Not that we can answer them.
Let's go.
But it's just interesting. Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, yeah, great. All right, next one. Can the absence of trials be a trial? Easy living for a period or feeling like God is giving you everything that you ask for? That's a good question.
Yeah, very, very insightful. I think definitely the absence of trials can be a trial, probably not necessarily the type of trial that James is addressing here to Jewish Christians in the dispersion, but yeah, absolutely. We see in Scripture people who just, whether it's a Stoic avoiding, any kind of pain, trial, suffering, or what have you. Yeah, anyone who tries to remain or stay numb by avoiding trials or simply just doesn't really have much going on to point to is not really experiencing the full depth of what they could. I think that's why James is saying, the depth that comes through these trials and these difficulties brings the same depth to joy. It spreads it apart because it points us that much further to God. So yeah, I think it can be a trial not having gone through any trials.
Yeah, I think there's just an open door for complacency. If you don't have hard things in front of you, and if you're not struggling, not that we want to, right? Mm-hmm. Nobody welcomes painful experiences or difficult experiences, but whenever you're not, when things seem to be going really well, it is such a temptation to fall into complacency and ultimately depend on yourself, right? I've often called difficult things opportunities for dependence. It's almost like God's forced dependence, pointing us towards the fact that we need to be looking at him in the midst of those circumstances. And in all time, right? Even when things are great, like we should still have our eyes focused keenly on him. Otherwise, we miss it, right? So complacency.
I find this question really interesting because I just want to talk to this person. Are you in a season where you don't face any trials? What is that like? I don't really know. It's just a weird...
It's why they're asking you. They're like, hey, Nathan's got it all together.
Right. I'll just say it seems like there are seasons of life. I think that's maybe the most helpful thing I could say. There are seasons where... all Christians, I think, can point to certain times when you're growing in the Lord, where God brings you into a good place. You are learning about him. You're hungry for the word. Those are sweet times. And if it was always like that, well, I think we probably would become complacent, as you're saying. But the good news is he brings trials. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it doesn't always feel like good news. It doesn't sound like good news. And yet, that's just what the Bible says over and over again. We can rejoice in our sufferings. I used to think that just meant persecution, but it's more than that. Mm-hmm. Romans 8 is more than persecution. It's just creation groaning. Mm-hmm. Job, same thing. It's not just persecution. Just life goes haywire in all kinds of ways in this fallen world. Ecclesiastes, life under the sun can just be frustrating and difficult and just exhausting. So whenever we come into those kind of seasons, we're able to draw upon what the Lord has been teaching us and know that the Lord's going to teach us more and teach us in a deeper way. I go back to this quote. I love this quote, C.S. Lewis. He speaks in our conscience. God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our suffering. Hmm. And you know, I had a young Christian ask me not too long ago, you know, what have you learned? What lessons have you learned in suffering? And I said, all of them, you know? And I've suffered relatively little compared to a lot of people. Mm. But I just, I can't really, other than just those sweet times where it's just the Lord just blesses your socks off with just the right people, the right books, the right church situation at the right time. Other than those times, I just think it's in the valley where we have to learn to trust him, and then learn, as Paul says, to then offer the comfort that we've received to those who are in any affliction who need that comfort. Mm-hmm. You know, 2 Corinthians 1. So to become a seasoned, wise, godly, hopefully helpful, encouraging believer, we have to go through these things.
Yeah.
And whatever season we're in, seek the Lord. You know that he is enough, and he's got lessons for you. He is enough for you wherever you are.
I feel like I brought this up before on the podcast, but I don't know if it was a quote from C.S. Lewis that it probably was. C.S. Lewis or Spurgeon, you know, one of those two, but talked about that valley experience, right? You know, the growth happening in the valley, because when you're up on the mountaintops, everybody's looking for mountaintops. Everybody wants to be on the mountaintop, but it's barren and desolate. It's where storms happen and most people die, right? Mm-hmm. But whenever you come into the valley, what we would say is, you know, not a happy place necessarily, but it's where the growth happens. It's where the water from the mountaintops flows down and gives growth and provides nourishment in the midst. And so if you can kind of think of that just that illustration, I think it's really helpful for me to kind of frame just the positive things that come from difficult moments in life.
Mm-hmm. So. Is that a Cademan's Call song?
I was thinking the exact same thing.
Is it?
Valleys fill first.
Valleys fill first. Nice.
Yeah.
Old thoughtful.
Mm-hmm. Love me some Cademan's Call. All right, let's move on. All right, next question. This will be our last one for the day. It says, trials in this specific, so we're still in the same vein, trials in this text are specific to trials of faith, not the same as the challenge of running a marathon. Would you say that all trials at their core lead to a temptation to think something wrong about God? With the example he gives, this texture gives, he is punishing me, he isn't actually in control, or he doesn't see me or care about me.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's a helpful statement, because now certainly trials aren't the only things that tempt us to think something wrong about God, but I do think there is a tool in the enemy's belt to where he can deceive Christians into thinking, or deceive people into thinking, God just wants me to be happy, healthy, and not have any difficulties. Therefore, when one of those things comes along, well, what went wrong? You know, and the last thing to be considered is my view of God. Mm-hmm. You know, it's God is doing something wrong, or I don't have enough faith. That's really where the whole prosperity gospel gains all of its momentum, is in these same ideas. So, yeah, I think trials can certainly make us think all sorts of wrong things about God, and that's why we must root ourselves in the Word specifically, which gives us passages and examples like the one we talked about Sunday that tell us that God is thoroughly a part of trials. You know, I mean, that's two of the three temptations that the devil put towards Jesus. You know, hunger, well, just have God fix it, you know, or hey, throw yourself off this cliff, God will stop it. Yep. You know, or the temple. So, yeah, let God get you easily out of trials. And you're just like, no. So I think that's instructive for us.
Yeah. Great question. Yeah, I think this questioner probably, I hate to be this guy, but I just want to say, just go read the book of Job. Hmm. This is like a book-length kind of meditation on your question. Right, all those questions, those kind of hypotheticals that the questioner is raising here are there in Job. You know, mm-hmm. Is God punishing me? No, not necessarily. Job was not perfect, but Job was obviously a righteous man. Is God really in control? Well, yeah, the Bible says he gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible says, in all this, Job did not sin. So, yes, God is in control. You know, does God see me? Does he care about me? Well, of course. But there are things happening that God, in God's big plan, that we cannot even begin to fathom. So that's just kind of what the book of Job is about, questioning God and kind of trying to figure out what's happening. And at the end of the day, Job just basically has to repent because he says, you know, I have heard about you, but now I've seen you. I've experienced you, experienced your power. And the Lord restores him. And you kind of have to go, wow, okay, is that really how that works? You just repent and then everything goes well? Well, not necessarily in this life. But if we just recognize who God is and bow before him, then yes, he will restore all things. So that's what the book of Job is about. We are tempted in all kinds of ways to think wrong thoughts about God. And I've always thought Job in particular is not necessarily a book that tells us everything that God is doing in suffering. It's more sort of putting up those guardrails about what God is not doing. Because Job didn't know what God was doing. And even what we get a glimpse of, God may be doing way more than that. Mm-hmm. The point is not, here's the answer to what God is doing in your hard suffering, your hard trial. But know who he is.
Yeah.
And Job and James and Paul and Habakkuk and the psalmist, all these writers in Scripture, what do they ultimately give us? More of God. And that's the answer.
Yeah.
Again, he's enough.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think God can use running a marathon as a trial. We would probably all say that.
Again, I wouldn't know.
I do know. And it was not, there's a reason it's been 4 years since I've done it and probably won't ever do it again. But like, I think trials in and of itself lead to two different things. It's not just temptation, right? I think that is one of the two options, but it's also an opportunity to respond well to the Lord as he's leading you in that. And so it can go either way, right? I wouldn't say it's exclusively an opportunity to sin. Yeah. It definitely is that. But it's also, again, an opportunity to proclaim the Lord's grace in the midst of that trial. And again, depend on him in the midst of that. And so anytime you're confronted with something difficult in your life or something good in your life, you know, there's an opportunity to sin in both of those instances, whether it's giving God the glory in the midst or going a selfish route and just looking inward and saying, oh my gosh, and creating that false idea of who God is in a sense. So, yeah. Great questions. Well, what did we learn today? Podcast listeners, Marshmallow Mateys are a win. Eat 7 bowls of them and just say no to the Burning Man. Thanks so much for texting the questions in. The number is 918-280-9628. If you've got more questions, definitely try the frozen cereal out. If you need step-by-step instructions that were not clear on this podcast, feel free to text in and I will send those to you. Anyways, we will talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.